For the preaching of the word this morning, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in circumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. May God, the Holy Spirit, instruct us in the Word of God this morning. Compared to the things that were happening at Corinth when this letter was first written, things might seem a little bit staid or boring in our day today. Or another way of saying it, things are a little bit more normal now and a little bit more unstable then based upon some of the things that were happening or appeared that way to the folks then. At this particular time, Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled with the extraordinary gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy and the interpretation of these things. Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled about the Gentiles. These people who they had separated from were now being equal among Jews with Jews in the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Whereas before, families experienced maybe some kind of normalcy of faith, whereas all members of the family were of the same faith, now there was this problem. And we've seen previously how Paul addressed this problem a couple of weeks ago when he addressed it of a Christian being married to a non-Christian and what they should do in that type of situation. What these Christians realized were that because they were Christians, they immediately were different from those who were not Christians. And even though they were different from these other Christians, they found themselves in relationship with these Christians. They found themselves in commitments to those people who were not Christians. And so they were trying to work out in their lives, how do I live out my relationship, or how do I live out this place I am in? If I'm married to a non-Christian, do I give up my marriage because now I am one who belongs to God and my spouse does not? And they would ask other questions as well. For instance, they might say, will I now work for a non-Christian employer? Or if I'm a slave, shall I take orders now from someone, an owner, who is not a Christian? Or because we are citizens of a nation, Shall we obey the government? Shall we submit to the government? We still wrestle with some of these questions today, but Paul addresses these issues that these people had, and he helps them understand. It's a very practical passage of Scripture. It's probably one of those passages of Scripture that's seldom preached upon, that people pass over, but it has very practical implications for you and me in work and in life and understanding who we are and understanding our relationship with others and understanding our calling before God in the world. As dated as some of these issues may seem to be having to do with the Corinthian Christians, their practical relevance and application is still most important for us today. What I'm going to do this morning is what Paul does here, basically he makes one point. There's really one point to what he's saying, and then he gives a couple of illustrations and applications. And I want to tag a few applications onto the ones he gives And then I want to draw some principles of application that grow out of this passage of Scripture and what we are to understand here. The first thing he is saying to these folks is, be a Christian and stay where you are. And we know this is not just something for them in particular, but he said he directs all the churches. See the last part of verse 17, and thus I direct in all the churches. So it wasn't just the Corinthians who had these concerns. The other churches did as well. And in verses 17, 20, and 24, Paul repeats himself. He essentially says the same thing in all these verses. In verse 17, he says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. He has previously said to them, don't leave your non-Christian spouse, but remain in that marriage if that spouse is willing to remain in the marriage and make a go of the marriage. And now he's taking the same principle and applying it to other circumstances and other relationships. All right, we see him repeating it again in verse 20. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Now, it could be employment, it could be other things, but the point is, you became a Christian in this particular place, remain a Christian in that particular place. Look at verse 24. In verse 24, he says, brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, the only exception that we could make to this would be if they were in an occupation or a situation which required them to sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you have different things mentioned. You have sexual sins there, you have idolatry, you have theft, and you have people who were swindlers. I mean, any of these things could apply to occupations, it could apply to relationships, it could apply to various groups. So in other words, they were to be Christians, they were to stay where they are, and the only exclusion that we could say, whether it was occupation or something else like that, would be in a situation where they would be required to sin. And so they would be rejecting any sinful practice. Now, the two applications that Paul makes are in reference to circumcision and to slavery. He makes the application to circumcision in verses 18 and 19. Was any man already called circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in circumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandment of God. Paul's point here is not that circumcision had never been a thing of importance. That's not his point. What he's saying is now it is not a thing of significance. Now it isn't. The converted Jews should not worry about the fact that they were circumcised, and neither should non-Jews worry about the fact that they weren't circumcised. Both for the primary reason was that they were now Christians, and circumcision in relationship to their being Christians had no significance. The important thing now for them to do was to be faithful to Christ. He says there, keep the commandments. A holy heart and life is what was important for them to have. And the second illustration he gives, or application he gives, is slavery. In verse 21 through 23, in verse 21 he says, were you called while a slave? He means, did you become a Christian while you were in this position of being a slave? If they were a slave, that doesn't mean that you cannot be a good and faithful Christian. Look at verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. If they were legally able to obtain freedom, then they should seek that freedom from another person's ownership. That was to be preferred. But if they could not get their freedom, they were to remain as a slave, and they were to serve Christ as a slave. And then Paul deals with this whole idea of freedom in the next verse. He wants the slaves to realize that even though they're slaves, there's a sense in which they have a freedom in Christ. They have been set free from sin and death and hell and Satan and self. They are now truly free in Christ. They are free from others. They are free. They are forgiven. They are in fellowship with God. They are adopted. They are loved. They are cared for. They have a freedom in Christ. And so he says in verse 22, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man." He tells the person who's a slave, "You're really a freed person in Christ." And they are, you see. And there's all kinds of different analogies that we could go and see this same idea in other places in Scripture. And what does he say to those people who are free? Look at the last part of verse 22. "Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." So the person who's free, he said, "Wait, you're a slave." You see, the point here is Paul is showing them how they're all the same. They're all in the same position. The person who is a slave is not hindered. They're really free in Christ. And yet the person who's free is not above the person who's a slave as a Christian. That person is a slave himself because he is a slave. He is the slave of Jesus Christ. Whether man or woman was a slave in the social context as owned by someone else, the fact is that all Christians were slaves to Christ. And he brings this out in verse 23. "You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men." We are slaves of Christ. He gave His life for them. All Christians are to live for Him. Their allegiance, our allegiance, is not to be to ourselves or to others. Our allegiance is to be to Jesus Christ. And this is why I entitled the sermon, "New Employer, Same Job." Christians belong to Christ, but they aren't necessarily going to be removed from their jobs and families and social contexts and relationships as a result of being Christians or becoming Christians. But if the slave owner or an employer today were to require a Christian to break God's law, or if it is a spouse or a parent, the Christian then would be obligated to obey Christ instead, whose slave we are. Now, let me give some additional application to what Paul gives here, and then I will give some principles, primary principles of application. If you become a Christian today, you don't forsake your non-Christian spouse or family or employer because you have become a Christian, unless they require you to sin. They may be very evil, but that doesn't mean that you must leave. Paul is saying when we become Christians or as Christians, we can be Christians in the very place in life where we became Christians. And he also means by this that we can go into other places in life and still be Christians. If you become a Christian, you can still work for Disney. You can still work in Hollywood. You can still work for the New York Times or ABC News or at the ABC store. You can keep your membership at the country club. You can enjoy golf and tennis and Broadway plays, even country music. You can do all of that as a Christian, okay? Say a woman becomes a Christian and is used to wearing makeup and dressing special for her husband, but her husband is not a Christian. She learns through the Scriptures that her special beauty is to be the hidden beauty of the heart. Fine. Be a godly woman, but keep up all the other that you were doing before for your husband. Being attractive for him physically, showing him love. In fact, that passage in 1 Peter 3 doesn't say anything against making yourself attractive. It just says that the greater beauty is the beauty of the heart. Or let's consider the husband who becomes a Christian. And he has made an idol out of partying and playing golf and tennis. And yet these things no longer appeal to him as they once did. They're not idols anymore. But they still are to his wife. Well, he can still show her that it's not an idol to him, as it used to be. But he should still go to her, go with her to the parties and play golf and tennis and be a godly husband. He doesn't go and get drunk. He doesn't go and swap partners. But he can do these things as a Christian and be a Christian in an environment where other Christians are not. Now, let me draw some additional applications of principles here that are important and correct some misunderstanding relating to these things. The first one is this. One calling or position in life is not more spiritual or Christian than another. One calling or position in life is not more spiritual or Christian than another. And many Christians would affirm this, but practically we don't live in that way. The idea behind circumcision and uncircumcision is one that it is not more spiritual or favorable before God than the other. One is not more favorable to God than the other. Or with being a slave or being a free person. Paul tells the slave of his exalted position in Christ and the free man of his humble position to be a slave. There is an equality among men as to outward things. There may be inward inequalities, as one man being more godly than another, but it is because of faithfulness, it is because of grace and other things. It is not because of outward things like circumcision or being a slave or being free. We could also say that one position or calling could be more valuable at times. It could be more valuable at times to be a brain surgeon than to be a greeter at Walmart. In other words, the times for what is being done. But insofar as each serves Christ in his or her work, they are equal. And neither position is more spiritual than the other, as each are callings from the Lord. Leland Ryken, in his book on the Pilgrims and the Puritans entitled Worldly Saints, puts out this idea of dividing the work into sacred and secular that the people do today. He shows how this is attributed to Roman Catholicism. It was a belief that the Puritans rejected and the Reformers did before them. Roman Catholicism thought was that some serve God in their work as through the church, and others serve men as in farming or business and so forth. The first is sacred, it is spiritual work because it's associated with the church. The other is secular or earthly because it is not associated with the church. What Roman Catholicism began, Protestantism has continued to fertilize and water and cause it to grow today, so that this separation still exists in much of Protestantism today. But with the text here in Scripture that we're looking at, as with the Reformers and the Puritans, as they what they insisted upon, they acknowledged that the callings are from God, and as such, all of people serve God in their callings. All callings are sacred and spiritual, as they are sanctified, being done by His people where they call Him to serve Him. Ryken, in his book, writes, "It was Martin Luther, more than anyone else, who overthrew the notion that clergymen, monks, and nuns were engaged in holier work than the housewife and the shopkeeper." Calvin quickly added his weight to the argument. The Puritans were unanimous in following the lead of Luther and Calvin. Like the Reformers, the Puritans rejected the sacred, secular dichotomy. William Tyndale said that if we could look externally, there is a difference between washing of dishes and preaching the Word of God, but as touching to please God, none at all. William Perkins agreed, "The action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge in giving sentence or a magistrate in ruling or a minister in preaching." This Puritan rejection of the dichotomy between sacred and secular work had far-reaching implications. For one thing, it renders every task an intrinsic value and integrates every vocation with a Christian's spiritual life. It makes every job consequential by making it in the arena for glorifying God and obeying Him and for expressing one's love through service to one's neighbor. Calvin wrote such things as this: "It is an error that those who flee worldly affairs and engage in contemplation are leading an angelic life," to retreat to a monastery, for instance. "We know that men were created to busy themselves with labor, and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when each one attends to his calling and studies to live well for the common good." This is from his commentary on Luke. Now, what has fostered this? Well, pride of ministers, for one thing, preaching it, and the false humility of God's people to accept it. I don't know why y'all stood for this stuff, but anyway, you take it. I've mentioned this often as part of a truly biblical or Christian worldview about work. Everyone needs to see the dignity of who they are in Christ and what He has called them to do. And in doing their work and carrying out their responsibility, they are serving Christ just like anyone else. Which Christian serves Christ most? The missionary or the Christian who is a government employee? The preacher or the carpenter? A Christian school teacher or a Christian plumber? A Christian bookstore employee or a Christian clerk at Barnes & Noble? Who honors Christ most among Christians? The preacher praying over someone in the hospital or the carpenter framing a house? The young person on a mission trip to Scotland or Mexico or the one who's bagging groceries at Food Lion? All Christians serve Christ honorably, faithfully, acceptably, and glorify Him in all of their occupations. The terminology in the church needs to be explained if it is going to be used about full-time Christian service. All Christians are in full-time Christian service. If a person means an occupation associated with the church, that's okay. We can listen to their definition. But that's not what is usually meant. And so we have to listen to preachers and missionaries praise God for this young person who was called to be a preacher or a missionary or full-time service, as they say it. But all the other young people who became bookkeepers and homemakers and sales reps, well, we can just recognize that they're being called to make money to support all these other more spiritual occupations. Baloney. And that's what Paul is saying. You see, that's the dichotomy. That's the point he's attacking. You people who are free, you think you can really serve Jesus. And Paul's saying, no, you're all the same. Secondly, Christians are not forbidden to make changes in their callings and employment or other areas of life. Still, the change should be governed by God's truth. And what I mention here is when you go through here and look at this, it may appear as though there never should be change. You see this language of remaining here. The passage, however, this passage and other scripture teaches that callings can be more, a person can have more than one calling, and that callings can change. Paul told slaves in this passage that if they could obtain their freedom to do it, that's change. Paul made tents and he preached. Moses became a shepherd, then he was a leader of a nation. David went from being a shepherd, musician, and songwriter to king and soldier. We get the idea. But the change should be governed by God's truth. It is change because, not change because I'm envious, lazy, discontent, impatient, hungry for money and power and all that. These are sins, and these are sins that we should work on dealing with in the occupation, in the present calling that we have. People come to me for counseling and they're miserable in their jobs. My first response is not find another job. We can talk about that. But learn contentment where you are. Now's the time. You're in a situation. Work on being content where you are. We ask questions about, will the change hurt our finances? It's better to look, you see, for a job and pay the bills than bail out without security. Will it benefit my family over time? Will the move get me a good church and all these other things? So change, this is not against change. This passage is not teaching against change. Thirdly, the fortress protectionistic mentality of some legalistic Christians is contrary to Christ's command to preach and live the gospel in the world. There is a fortress protectionistic mentality, a legalism among Christians. Some Christians today are making all these rules. They don't even want their children to associate with other Christians because they're going to get contaminated. Roman Catholicism divided life and calling, so it promoted the idea of retreating from the world into a more pure, meditative, spiritual existence, and this was seen as having greater dedication and greater self-denial. And they came up with all kinds of rules, forbidding marriage and all these things, and Paul speaks to this in Colossians 2 about self-abasement and how these rules don't add anything to spirituality. However, when Jesus speaks of being light and salt, it means being in the world. Whether when he says that the gates of hell won't prevail before his church, it is the image of the church militant, engaging the enemy, tearing down strongholds, not retreating. When God was a refuge for David in the Psalms, it was because he was under attack for righteousness and justice, not because he had the fortress mentality of some Christians today that it was possible to withdraw from evil. This is not true, that this is what the pilgrims were doing when they came to America, as some have tried to say. Legalistic Christians withdraw from culture into their little secure communes, which aren't churches, which engage the enemy. They think they will shut out evil, and before long they learn what Paul taught, that man-made rules of self-abasement won't cure their children's fallen nature. And when failure comes, many times rather than seeing the light and the truth of their error, they only think we should have made more rules. And often they fail to see that their retreat and their spiritual aloofness has developed within them an enlarged heart, not of humility, but of pride. Folks, Christ took time to rest and retreat, but he engaged the world. Now, someone may have already made the jump to this being the reason why there should not be Christian schools or homeschooling. And that's just a good application to come in here. And I'll say this, that's not a good jump to make. For instance, nowhere in Scripture is it ever taught that it is the role of government to educate. Nowhere. It's not taught the role of government to control our Social Security either, and a lot of other things. Secondly, schools are about education. It is a time to train. Children aren't missionaries, they are students. Thirdly, parents are responsible for their children's education. And parents do view the teacher as a substitute for them in the classroom. And all of us as Christian parents have a responsibility to make sure our children learn everything in thinking God's thoughts after Him and applying His truth to everything they learn. And that's what we uphold here as the individual parental responsibility and respect the right of individuals to do that. Fourthly, if indeed you homeschool and have your children in a Christian school to keep them away from drugs and violence, their education is going to be a failure. If that's your goal, you're no different than the other protectionistic types. No one wants to see their children hurt through drugs and violence and all that, but sin is alive and well in Christian schools and in Christian homes. And you're just playing to this fortress mentality, and it will end in failure. You educate your children a certain way because you believe that is the best way before God for them to be educated for His glory and honor and to learn His truth. Fourthly, Christians must diligently guard against the opposite evil of conformity to the world and denial of the gospel. Here you see the other extreme. This is the other extreme from the fortress mentality. Well, let's just go out there in the world and be like everyone else. If we're going to be Christian young people, then let's just be like everyone else. Let's show everyone that we're no different from what they are. Well, in many respects, we're not. But in other ways, we'd better be, or we're not Christians. The great tragedy in the workplace today and among our youth is that often there is no difference between those who profess to be Christians and those who do not. Christians complain just as much as others about the same thing in the workplace. They are lazy, irresponsible. Young people make the same music choices, Hollywood heroes, and use the same language that sounds just like the world. This is not being light in darkness. This is being just like the darkness. This is not engaging the world. This is welcoming the world and rejecting Christ. It upsets us at times that we don't fit in with everyone else and that we're not accepted. We're not supposed to fit in every respect. Christ attended parties, but He didn't party like everyone else. He had friendships with non-Christians, but He wasn't like them in His personal taste and values and concerns and conversations. He was different. This is the other extreme, opposite of the fortress mentality, and it ends in failure as well. And it doesn't matter how many times someone has prayed to ask Jesus to come into their heart. It doesn't matter how many crosses they wear as jewelry all over their bod. It doesn't make any difference. The fact is that this is what it comes down to. In verse 19, it comes down to this. What is important, we're told in the last part, is keeping the commandments of God. What we're told in the last part of verse 22 is that we are Christ's slaves. What we're told in verse 24 is, let each man remain with God. You know, he said, remain in your calling, remain in your calling. And the last time he says, remain with God. This means to abide in God. That's the word used there for remain. That wherever we are in our callings, wherever we are in the world, wherever we are as we live our life, we are to be abiding in God. And this is to be seen in our conversation, in our conduct, in public and private times. God help us all. Finally, learn to live in the liberation of being Christ's slave rather than a slave to self and men. I mentioned this, that there is dignity that Christ has given you. You serve Christ. Don't let anyone rob you of this. Work isn't just work. It is personal service to God. You serve Christ in your work. In verse 24, this is what it's saying. This is how we are to live. We work unto Him. Consider the contentment you can enjoy. You serve Christ. You do your best for Christ. You don't have to be like someone else. You don't have to be as smart, as good-looking, as efficient or successful. You need to work hard and work smart. But because you serve Christ, you don't have to be a slave to your expectations or the expectations of others. Consider how this can free you from the worry and the anxiety associated with your work. You serve Christ. If you lose your job, you'll serve Christ in some other way. And if not, die and go to heaven. I mean, there's a liberation here for us. You belong to Christ, not yourself. You live life to Him. You are a steward over the property and the responsibilities that He has given you. Everything is His. Everything is for Him. Even you, everything. And so we see that we live unto Him, and this liberates us. This liberates us from our fear and our worry and our anxiety and other people. It liberates us from ourselves because we please Christ. We serve Christ. Not that He has standards that are low, but He is one who we serve who doesn't put the unnecessary weight upon people that many times people put upon themselves and allow others to put upon them. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we're called to be Your people where we are, and we pray that You'd help us do that. And Lord, when we think about it, we have to acknowledge our sin. We know we failed in our private times, in our public times, in our conversation and conduct, in our thoughts, in the things we haven't done, the things we have done. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Lord, we thank You for this table. We thank You for this table that tells us of the righteousness of Christ, that preaches to us the forgiveness of sins, that we are loved, that it promises to us help to serve You better, that reminds us of our dignity, that we are sons and daughters around Your table, that you love us, that You're for us, that You haven't cast us off, that You're not like men who is impatient and who is trifling and who gives up on people. We thank You, Lord, that You are persevering with us, that we might be steadfast for You. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You love us. Lord, make this table to be most good to all of us for our spiritual nurture. Help us to eat here and to enjoy Your salvation, to enjoy the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins and Your love and the dignity that You've given us and the calling that You've given us and the high place of honor that You have given us, and that we are Your sons and daughters, and that You will provide for us tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next. And You'll be with us, and You'll give us wisdom and grace, and that we can eat this food, just like with Elijah, ate that food and went in the strength of it. Help us, Lord, to eat this food and to go in the strength of it for Your name's sake. Amen.